But I want you to know that there's no doubt that Satan is the author of a doctrine that teaches the sovereignty of man's will over the will of God. I can't soften that any. When you find groups of people today who put the will of man over the will of God, you're looking at someone that's playing into the hands of Satan. You say, well, I believe man has a free will. You go ahead and believe that all you want to. But the fact is that the scriptures do not teach such a thing. I want to take a passage of scripture tonight and read it in its entirety. It's an entire chapter from the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10. Now, what was true of Israel back then is just as true or more true of us today. In the book of Jeremiah, God was dealing with a nation. What I want to deal with is mankind in general tonight. This book starts off chapter 10. The prophet is mouthing God's word. What he's giving us here is a thus saith the Lord. Hear ye the word which the Lord speaketh unto you, O house of Israel. That means that as Jeremiah came before him, he's saying literally, I don't come in my own power or my own authority, but I come here as a spokesman for the Lord God of Israel, the God that you claim to be serving, the God that brought you up out of the land of Egypt, led you through the wilderness, brought you through Jordan, settled this land for you, gave you what you have today, your God. And today we know him as the Lord and God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to take this verse 2 now. Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth the tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold, they fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil. Neither also is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain. For as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. But they, that is, these who make idols out of trees and deck them with gold and silver and so on, these, he's saying, they're altogether foolish, brutish, and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanity. Silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. The work of the workmen of the hands of the founder, blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men. But the Lord is the true God, he's the living God, and an everlasting King. At his wrath the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. He hath made the earth by his power, he hath established the world by his wisdom, and hath stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there is a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causeth the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh lightnings with rain, and bringeth forth the wind out of his treasures. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things, and Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. Gather up thy wares out of the land, O inhabitant of the fortress, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I'll sling out the inhabitants of the land at this once, and will distress them, that they may not find it so. Woe is me, for my hurt, my wound is grievous. But I said, truly, this is a grief, and I must bear it. My tabernacle is spoiled, and all my cords are broken. My children are gone forth from me, and they are not. There is none to stretch forth my tent anymore, and to set up my curtains. For the pastors are become brutish, and have not sought the Lord. Therefore, they shall not prosper, and all their flocks shall be scattered. Behold, the noise of the brood is come, and a great commotion out of the north country, to make the cities of Judah desolate and a den of dragons. O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. O Lord, correct me, but with judgment, not in thine anger, lest thou bring me to nothing. Pour out thy fury upon the heathen that know thee not, upon the families that call not on thy name. For they have eaten up Jacob, and devoured him, and consumed him, and have made his habitation desolate. At the heart of every theological controversy, there's a doctrine that teaches that either man is sovereign or God is sovereign. If man has what many men think he has, a free will, then the question comes, to what extent is that will free? There are, or you should know anyway, there are just two schools of thought on this subject. There are hundreds of variations on the theme, but there are only two schools of thought. Everyone, whether he admits it or not, either will fall into what is called the camp of Arminianism or fall in the camp of Calvinism. Now, I'm not here tonight to promote a system or to talk about something to convert you over to a theological system. But I'm here to talk to you about common sense and to get you to do some thinking that you might determine what camp you're in. It bothers me a great deal when I see people who claim to be believers in the sovereignty of God but hold the Arminian doctrine and Arminian practices. I held a meeting for a man many years ago up in the state of Virginia, and this man claimed to be, quoting his own language, he said, I want you to know I'm a five-point Calvinist. And I don't know what his 5 points were, but they weren't the ones that I adhere to. But I said, well, I'm glad to hear that. And I went into his church. He had a rather large church. He had several thousands of people. And I said to him, well, you have quite a nice building here and big parking lot. And he had some buses out there that they ran every Sunday. He introduced me to one of his, quote, deacons, end quote. And inasmuch as I arrived there on Saturday afternoon, it wasn't to speak till the next morning. That evening, I was invited out with the pastor and several of the other men in the church, and we were going to go somewhere to have a bite to eat. Well, I sat there, as I often did, listening, because I learned a lot more from listening than I do from talking. And I listened to the conversation of this pastor and his men. And before the evening is over, I was convinced of one thing. The man wasn't what he said he was. There was no glory of God in view. There was nothing said that would edify anyone. I want you to know something. If you don't know anything else about me, then I want you to hear what I want to say about myself tonight. And if you find that what I'm saying is not borne out in this next statement, then I'm worthy of being taken outside here and stoned to death. I'm a false prophet. There are two things that I determined in my ministry. I haven't always succeeded, but by God's grace, at this late stage of my life, I'm getting up now, crowding the 80 mark. And these things are more important to me today than they ever have been. Here they are. Number one, I never want to preach anything that doesn't glorify my precious Lord Jesus Christ. I put everything to the test. Does it glorify him? Does it lift him up? Does it magnify his holy name? The second thing, does it edify the saints of God? Are they going to grow in grace from what I teach? Are they going to learn something? Is the majesty and the glory of the God I serve going to be foremost on their mind? Are they going to get out and literally take the truth as I preach it and make it a living principle in their life to the extent that they can say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ"? Now those two things have been my goal in life. As I said, I haven't always succeeded, but by God's grace I will persevere to that end. There are some in the Arminian camp, in case you don't know what I mean by these two terms, let me state this, that back in the start of the 1600s, the early part of the 17th century, there was assembled in the city of Dort in Holland a convocation that is called the Synod of Dort. King Henry VIII had been one of the propagators of this some years before. Now he was off the scene. James, who became King of England, was first of all James of Scotland, became King James of England, under whom what we know today as the King James Bible was written, sent representatives, theological representatives, over to that synod because they were meeting to determine something that was being taught in some of the universities in Holland. The universities in Holland had all started out following, if you will, they followed the teaching of a man by the name of Augustine, known in the Catholic Church today as St. Augustine. He was the son of Monica, a very gracious, wonderful woman who literally prayed her son into salvation and later on to greater things in his life. The man was a prolific writer. His work called The City of God is one of the great theological masterpieces of all time. And he was the first one ever to set forth what are known today as what we call the doctrine of grace. I don't call it doctrines any longer because it isn't many things. It's one thing. It's a doctrine. The doctrine of grace. It was this truth that was taught by Augustine that was later on apprehended by men such as Savonarola down in Italy, who was burned at the stake Geronimo Savonarola, yes, was one, by John Huss over in Prague in Czechoslovakia, who was also killed for his views. 100 years after John Huss passed off the scene, another man came on the scene in Germany by the name of Martin Luther. At the same time, down in Switzerland and Geneva, there was a man by the name of Johannes Calvinus, or Johann John Calvin, who had graduated from the Sorbonne in Paris. At the age of 16 and 17, he wrote a three-volume set that today still stands as one of the great monuments to the intellect of man, called The Institutes of the Christian Religion. John Calvin, for many years, ministered to the church of St. Peter's in Geneva, over in other cities in Switzerland. There are men such as Philip Melanchthon, Bullinger, who was a great mind there at the Gross Münster in Zurich, and so on. And the Reformation actually began to gather steam and began to get its roots into Europe, at first in Switzerland and then in Germany, which at that time was not a unified state. It was not one nation. It was a whole series of little feudal states that later on became what we know today as Germany. Up in Russia and in Prussia, over on the Russian border, over in the Holland, and even in France and in Belgium, and up in the Norwegian countries of Denmark and Norway and Sweden, even into Finland and Lithuania and places up there along the Baltic Sea. This great truth of of the grace of God. The doctrines came to be known as Calvinism. He was not the originator of them. He did not claim any originality with it. But these doctrines, or if you will please, or these teachings of John Calvin began to spread over Europe, and before very long, all of Europe had seceded from the Roman Catholic Church. The back of the church had been broken. The Pope was helpless against this truth. Then over into, after John Knox came and pastored the English congregation in Geneva, John Knox went back to England, or Scotland, from whence he came, and cried out in the harbor there in Glasgow. He said, Oh God, give me Scotland or I die. And one of my favorite pictures is a oil painting of Knox preaching before Mary. And she was standing there and trembling. Knox was such a powerful preacher. Well, these things that were preached changed nations. This is what, when the first ministers came to America, in 1620, when Plymouth colony was settled up there, and Plymouth Rock became the founding place of the colonies and kept later be known as the Massachusetts colony. Along with them came men who were known as Puritans, or if you will, please, the Pilgrims. And these men came, all of them, to the man. Every one of them preached the doctrines of grace. This country was born in a sovereign grace revival. And I want you to keep in mind that up to this time, there were no people being saved at all in Europe. You're not saved by Roman Catholic doctrine. You're not saved by believing that the Pope is infallible or that the so-called sacraments have anything to do with your standing before God. You're not saved by that. You're either saved by a sovereign God or you're not saved at all. And this is where the revival meetings began. This is where the great truth began to flow. Just like a great sweeping mighty wave, it went all over Europe, down into the strongholds of Roman Catholicism, down into Spain and to Italy, and down into Greece, even there over into North Africa, and ultimately to America, the American colonies. Well, that truth began to go, and it wasn't until over a century after America was founded as a nation that Arminianism, that is the teaching of what this man taught at that synod, and I'm back to it now. But that synod of Dort was held by them to find out doctrinally or biblically if what he was teaching could be established by the scriptures. And after 10 years of deliberation, the decree came down, and this is very careful deliberation. I mean, they examined every point. Jacob Hermann, who was Arminius, wrote three large volumes of theology. And they had to take literally everything he said and examine it under the spiritual microscope. And at the end of 10 years, they came down unanimously against what he taught and said that Arminianism is not biblical. Right. And yet, that seed that was sown rose up in the American colonies, later on in England, over in Europe it began, until today. Not only in this country, but anywhere else in the world, you can hardly ever find a congregation that believes with all of their heart, mind, and body and soul that God is sovereign. It's very difficult to find it. I believe you could stand up in most of the churches in Winston-Salem and Latin and say, I believe that God is sovereign, and a lot of people say amen. But when you get down, when you pin down what you mean by the sovereignty of God, they'll all back off of it. Don't worry about it. That's okay. When you try to explain to them what you mean by the sovereignty of God, then they'll say, well, if that's what you mean, no, I don't really believe that. Right. So tonight I want to talk to you about water all over the table. I want to talk to you about the will of God and the will of man and how these two are in conflict with one another. I hope this interests you. It does me intensely. A greater part of my life has been spent in thinking about this subject. How far does the will of man go in the salvation experience? Does man have a will that influences his decisions or the decision of God? Is there anything in man that causes God to act? Is there a prime moving factor in man that would cause God to move in a certain direction? That's the thing that we must determine. And if there isn't, then what we must do is, and I hope you understand what I'm saying, you must take a stand against that kind of teaching. Because if you don't, we're gradually being consumed by it.
Right.
And if it isn't stopped somewhere, then I fear, and I say this to you with fear and trembling, my days here are numbered, I know that. Maybe not in my lifetime, but we're getting close to the year 2000. And I'm not worried about the problem with computers in the year 2000. The thing I'm concerned about is, will there be anybody left when the year 2000 rolls around that really believe that God is a sovereign God? Is he what the Bible teaches he is? And can we trust him? Are his decrees immutable? Do we serve a God that not only knows all things from beginning to end, but actually is the progenitor of all human action and all that takes place in the world? See, I don't believe that God gets up out of bed in the morning up in heaven and looks out over the parapets and down here on this earth and scratches his head and says, well, I wonder what they're going to do today. I don't believe that. Now, that's the God of some people. But I want you to know he's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is sovereign. This much Jeremiah knew. That's why this chapter was written. The things that he said in here are so important. The problem with both systems of Arminianism and Calvinism is that there are extremes that men can go to. I want you to know I am not an extreme Calvinist. While I believe in the sovereignty of God, I also believe that God makes us willing in the day of his power. I believe that where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. I believe that first admonition is meant by God as a warning to me to work out my own salvation, but to do so in fear and trembling. Why? Because God is working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God counts on my will. There wouldn't be any preaching of the word or teaching of the word tonight if God did not operate on the will of man. This man, Lynn Ballantyne, would not have come out here in the country and this church had not God laid upon his heart the necessity and the burden of doing so. And he'll no doubt stay here until God moves in another direction in his life and tells him to go somewhere else. Because you see, God does not force us into things. He doesn't get a hold of us and squeeze it. Now, there are times when I've had the squeezing of God on my life, but I've had to have that because I wasn't very formable. I wasn't malleable. God had to do things in my life that were somewhat extreme. But by the same token, that is not his usual method. So I want to talk to you tonight about these extreme views. In the extreme Calvinist view, man is excused from doing either evil or good. And whatever fault there is, ultimately is going to be laid back at the feet of God. Just as Flip Wilson, the black comedian back many years ago, made a good living. He had a skit that he presented, and everything that he did, he said, God made me do it. Well, in essence, the extreme or hyper-Calvinist will always say, in essence, well, God made me do it, or God told me, or God showed me this. And even if some are not true believers, this is why we often have people who kill their children, or their mother, or their father, or their parent, and then end up in the newspapers with a statement, well, God told me to do it, or God made me do it. And, brethren, that isn't true. somewhere in between those views, there is truth. And that's what I'm going to try to discover. Well, Jeremiah, in the 10th chapter, said the way of man is not in himself. Read that chapter over a few times on your own. See what the scriptures have in store for you. Now, in that chapter, the prophet sets forth some interesting truths. He acts as a voice of God to Israel. And he warns the people, at verse 2, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed at them. In other words, don't be like those who don't know who God is. We just got through, down in our country, I live on the Gulf Coast, and we just got through with a hurricane down there. And everybody was running around like Chicken Little, you know, the sky is falling. There was all this scurrying going on. I mean, Walmart sold out of everything. I think had they had a sale on socks, they would have sold out of them. But all the water was gone, and all the bread was gone, and all the meat was gone, all the canned goods was gone. I mean, there wasn't any need going over. They were open 24 hours a day, and the checkout lines were all busy. And you know what I bought for America? Nothing. Number one, Sonia asked me, she said, are we going to leave town? I said, no, I don't think so. And she said, well, why not? I said, well, I don't think it's going to affect us. If it does, it's going to be minimal, so let's don't worry about it. Between me and Mobile, where I live, the causeway over there, is a causeway that goes over from one place to the other, was under 10 and 12 feet of water. There were buildings over there that were completely inundated. The interstates were all closed going into our area and out of it. Between us and Pensacola, the interstate was shut down, Interstate 10. On the other side of it, on around the Pearl River over in Mississippi, that interstate, Interstate 10, was closed down there. So there's no traffic moving east and west. North and south was no traffic. Highway 98 was underwater. All these different roads were underwater. There's no way to go anywhere or do anything. And so, you know, staying home was a pretty good idea. But I was amazed at the consternation that was expressed by so many people, especially the news media. Boy, I mean, they're running around like chickens with their heads cut off, you know. Disaster's coming our way. The winds are 170 miles an hour. We're expecting tidal surge of 16 feet here. I guess I just got the place of saying, well, so what? You know, who's in charge of this thing? Are we at the mercy of weather, or are we at the mercy of the one who causes the weather? But I'm just saying this to say this, that what I'm telling you tonight, I try to practice. I do not get upset over signs and the miracles and so on that we see around us and the things that men get so perturbed over. God controls the heavens. The heathen thinks they're gods, which are fashioned by their own hands. They control the weather. We've got weathermen today that think they control the weather. They get up and say, well, I wish I could bring you better weather for tomorrow. Well, they're not bringing it in the first place. But these idols that Jeremiah talked about, they had to be created by men's own hand. They had to be carried about. They had no way to move. They were immobile. And they cut down trees and covered them with gold and silver. And he tells Israel, said, don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil. They can't do good. Neither is it in them to do anything. So this warning from God's servant then has meaning for all men of all ages, not just Israel. Regardless of what men call them, all men have idols of some kind. Men fall down before certain things in adoration. Jeremiah says they are vanity and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation shall they perish. Because of what the prophet had seen and experienced, he was convinced that if man was left to himself, there was nothing but error to be gained. Therefore, what happened must have been directed by God in some mysterious way. Find out what God's doing. And get in line with it. I told a group of college students one time that having a commencement exercises, I said, I have one bit of advice for you as you leave this school and go out into the world to conquer it for Christ. I said, spend much time in your first few years away from here finding out which direction God is going, and as soon as you find out what it is, then get in line with Him and go the same way. Don't go out of here assuming that just by luck or trial and error or whatever you're doing, that God's going to be on your side. You get in line with Him, He doesn't get in line with you. I made a funny about that school, and they didn't think it was funny when I said it. I'll tell you, it's Piedmont Bible College. One of the first times I ever spoke there, I'd been asked to speak at a midwinter Bible college. And so I got up and I said, I'm here today speaking to the student body and the faculty of Piedmont Bible College in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. We were taping this, and there's also a radio program going on. I said, you know, this school is a great depository of learning. The students, freshmen come in here not knowing anything, or knowing everything, I'm sorry, and the seniors leave here knowing nothing. So all of that they started out with, that they think they know, and all that they didn't know by the time they left, is all left right here. It's a great depository of learning. And it made a great impression upon some of my peers, and one of them even told me, I wish you hadn't said that. I said, well, I did though, didn't I? Now, you see, dear people, if you study the Scriptures, it's going to become evident that several things are true. The Bible, being the Word of God, is as eternal as God is. Therefore, everything in it was part of God's eternal plan and was recorded as history in due time. When you think about the story that's found in Genesis chapter 1, what it says in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, when somebody wrote that later on, be it Moses or whoever originally wrote it, that had to be written at the hand of God, whoever wrote it, because God wanted that fact to be known. He wanted man to know for all time and eternity that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so, God's word was made known to man, and man in turn recorded it. Everything that you and I read in the Bible today, you're going to find that all of it, before it ever took place, was in the mind of God, and therefore had to come to pass because God had ordained it to be so. Now, if you think otherwise, better think your position over a little bit. For instance, Adam's transgression, when he partook of the fruit of the tree in the garden, that was part of God's plan for Adam. You say, well, do you mean to tell me that that God ordained that Adam should sin? Well, listen to the Scripture. God told Adam, He says, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. He didn't say, in the day if you eat of it, you'll die. But he said, in the day that ye eat of it, ye shall surely die. Indicating that Adam would eat of that fruit. And he did, and he died. And God's word came to pass. When you see that, and the actions of the world at the time of the flood, and the calling out of Abraham, the birth of Isaac, the naming of Israel, the sojourn in Egypt, the settlement in Canaan, the building of the temple, the prophecies of all the major and minor prophets, the birth of Christ, His resurrection, the calling out of Paul, the formation of the church, which is His body, and everything else in between was not only foreknown, but predestined by God, and took place inevitably as directed in order to become part of the divine plan. That much I believe. It follows that the movements of man, whether on behalf of himself or nations and government, therefore, are all of the providence of God. Whatever man does, wherever he goes, God has directing his steps. They're at the disposal of God. It's true that God directs the steps of his own. Paul made the statement. He said, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not in, as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence," he said, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Now, if he'd have said that, we'd say, "Well, hallelujah, I'll try to do that." But he said, "Remember that in working out your salvation with fear and trembling, it is God which worketh in you both to will and do of his good pleasure." No man can change the date or the place of his birth. He can't add to his life one more day. He can't change a hair on his head or alter his color. He can't alter his sex or his disposition or any of the other things that go to make up what is called human life. Whatever we are, and we are what God has ordained we should be. That's why Peter told the assembled Jews at Pentecost that these men had taken the Lord Jesus Christ out and had killed him. But it was in the providence of God that they should have done so. Acts 2, verses 22 and 23 said, and then down in verse 36, said, "You men of Israel, I hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands are crucified and slain." Then verse 36, he said, Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. It's evident, I believe, that God held Israel responsible for the crime they committed when they crucified the Messiah. But at the same time, it was evident that it was in the confines, within the confines of divine providence, that it took place as it did. Man's movements, all of them, are in the providence of God. It yet remains that men are still responsible for their own actions, and this is especially true with the redeemed. If this is not so, then why do we have passages such as this? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Or Paul wrote, "If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, or deeds of the body, you shall live." Paul, of all people, knew that Israel had been cut off. He knew that. But that didn't stop him crying out, "I have a great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Because of this responsibility, we're admonished, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. Be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." There are hundreds of passages that I could quote. I could use them to back up this point, but let us go on to why it's not in man to direct his own steps. I know a lot of people like to believe that they can make their own decisions and so on, and have them all come to pass. Well, we do a lot of times, you know. We start here, it is October. Some people may be planning right now in this month or next month where they're going to spend their vacation next summer. And they're going to talk about, well, we're going to get a new automobile maybe in April or May, and we're going to go on a certain route, and we'll start getting maps out and figure out how much it's going to cost to go, where we're going to stay in motels, what kind of meals we're going to eat, what we're going to do while we're going, how long we're going to spend on our vacation. And seemingly, from all outward appearances, we are directing our steps. But by the same token, you don't know that you're ever going to be able to put your foot in that car. And if you do put your foot in it, you don't know whether you're going to get out of your driveway or not. You don't know that the motel you're planning on staying in, it might burn down the night before you get there. You say, "Well, we'll just get another." Well, there's contingencies, that's true. But remember that it's better for us to say, "Let us do what we do, if it be the will of God, if God be willing."
Right.
And learn to rely upon the knowledge of God in our life and the sovereignty of God so that wherever we go and whatever we do, we can say beyond any shadow of a doubt when we go to bed at night, I believe today I have walked in the will of God. That's a wonderful thing to go to bed at night, knowing that that day, from the time you got up in the morning, bowed your head for the first time, began to talk to God in prayer, began to think upon the things that were facing you that day, the obligations that you have, the places you must go, the people you must see. When you begin to think about these things, a great sense of responsibility comes over you because you realize that you are committed to this kind of a thing, but if God isn't willing for this to happen, it's not going to happen. So you learn very early in the morning, you start off, if it be God's will, today I shall go so-and-so, I shall do so-and-so. And even in your thoughts as you think them day to day, it's so wonderful to go through the day and know that you have walked in the will of God. Someone asked me tonight how the meetings have gone since I've been on the road. Well, they went very well. I was first of all up in Michigan with Ken Brandt, some people up there, and we had a group, a contingency from down in Defiance, Ohio, a group of people from down there under Dr. John McKay came up to the meeting that night. The first, I guess it was the first night, wasn't it?
Yeah.
And we had an excellent group of people, a good crowd of people and so on. And by the same token, I saw that night, I saw God operate on people's lives. There was a solemnity that came upon us in which nobody dared to say anything or go anywhere or do anything. They simply sat. And I think for the first time that day, some people were actually waiting on the Lord to see what the Lord wanted them to do. That I told Sonia when we went away from that week from there that night, I said, this is what revival is. This is when people come to the place where there's nothing to say and no place to go and nothing to do, and you're shut up and there's no, you know, you don't want to say anything. You don't want to get your mouth in motion. You don't want to be the first one to utter a word or say something to break that solemnity that's going on. And then down in Ohio, God worked in the lives of some of the people. And here I am now for these 3 days here in Germantown with you all. And my hope and prayer is that during these few days we're together, that God is going to speak to some lives while I'm here. He's going to speak to some souls. I don't feel that that's my only purpose in being here. I'm here, like I said, I have a twofold purpose. Number one, to glorify my Lord that I serve, and also to edify the saints of God. If you feel that what I'm saying tonight is not of any value to you, then don't bother to come back tomorrow night, because I'm going to be saying something a little harder than what I'm saying tonight, a little more harsh. And I do want to, while I'm here, spend a couple of days with you. If I can't do anything, but just get you to think a little bit, I feel that my time here will be well spent. All right, man cannot direct his own steps. There are some obstacles in his life. The first obstacle I want to point out to you is ignorance. When Paul wrote back to one of the churches he founded, he said, I'm not having to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. The word that he used for ignorance is from the Greek language, and it's the Greek word is agnosis. Our word agnostic comes from that. Anytime you put a letter A before a Greek word, it means the opposite of what is contained in that word. So you put the letter A, agnosis. The word gnosis means knowledge. Agnosis means without knowledge. So he's saying, I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren. That is, without knowledge. So then, keep this in mind. Someone says to you, I'm an agnostic. Say, well, I feel sorry for you. You're ignorant. Because that's what he's saying. I'm ignorant. I don't know what you're talking about. Now, that is an obstacle in our life all the way through from the time we began. I started out my life, I didn't know what a doorknob was until someone either opened the door or showed me. Then I learned that. In other words, there was a point in my life somewhere in there you could have put a doorknob in front of me, and I would have said in my childish voice, "What's that?" There was a time when I had to learn how to tie my shoes. I was ignorant of a simple little task of tying my shoes. So don't boast about this. Everything in your life that you now hold today, at one time you didn't know. You were ignorant of it. Now don't assume ever that you've got all the knowledge there is, because no one ever gets it. You'll never arrive at that state. No one ever has, no one ever will, and it's useless for someone to think that they've got all the information there is, because you can't do it. Remember this, that a man has a hard time figuring out the past. He certainly can't figure out the present. It's a puzzle to him, and it's impossible for him to look in the future. I think that's one reason why, Lynn, I think that's why a lot of people are intrigued with prophecy. They get the idea that I can shed off some of my ignorance by finding out what's going to happen. They don't know what has happened. They don't know what is happening. But if they find out that something's going to happen, they're going to feel superior. They're going to know something that other people don't know. Well, let me tell you, they don't know. We don't know. I can tell you a few things I know based upon what I know today. As a fact, I believe this country, America, the United States of America, is going down the tube just as fast as it can go, and there's not a thing going to stop it unless God in His sovereignty decides to put a stop to it. We've got an illustrious president sitting up in Washington holding forth in the Oval Office, who today is a disgrace not only to the people of the United States, but to the human race in general. And we're seeing, and this is the thing that saddened me so much, most of the people in this country don't say anything wrong with what he's done.
Right.
They can't bring it within themselves to utter a word of condemnation. Well, who cares whether they do or not? At least admit this. Has the man sinned against God, or hasn't he? You know, they talk about poor Monica Lewinsky. Well, she's only a pawn here in this game. It's God that Clinton sinned against. The commandment that God gave Clinton has broken that commandment. And so have the members of Congress and all the other thieves and liars and cheats that we've got sitting in Washington, D.C. Because they don't recognize what I'm trying to tell you tonight, that God is a sovereign God. And a man in his ignorance doesn't want to admit that. He doesn't want to know that. He doesn't want you to tell him that God is sovereign. Oh, I can't believe that. Who is man that thou art mindful of him? I think of that passage in the scripture. Why is it that God even condescends to us? Why does God even continue to allow his word to go forth when we're so wayward and so ungodly and so disobedient? Why is it that you're allowed one more time to hear the word of God when you haven't even acted on what you've already heard? Why are you permitted to sit here tonight in an apparent halfway intelligent state and are able to hear something and are given the ability to act upon something when you haven't even acted upon what you already have? I, that's a mystery to me. Yet I have to say God in His sovereignty has permitted it. We have no guides in our life. There's nothing in our experience that's going to steer us in the right direction. Every life lived on this planet is unique. No one ever lived before. Some of our experiences may be like some others, but in the final analysis, you're going to have to live your own life. I don't know who said this originally, but someone once remarked, it's a wonder that any children ever are raised up to adulthood, for they're birthed and raised by people who never have done it before. We're blind, spiritually. We're poor spiritually. We're miserable spiritually. All we know about the future is contained in the Word of God, And if that's not interpreted properly, there's no way of knowing. Because of this, man is ignorant and is incapable of directing his own steps. That's one reason he can't do it. The view that man determines by his will whether or not he'll be saved has some truth to it. But let me say this to you. It'll only be true if you take the view that he has to have divine enablement in order for it to happen.
Amen.
I preached the meeting many years ago in Richmond, Virginia. You'd remember, who were these two nuts that had that church up there, man and his wife, and she was more vocal than he was?
I know.
You know who they were. I held a meeting for them. I don't know how I got roped into that, but I did. And in the course of that meeting, I think about the third night in there, I did something I've never done before. As I was preaching, there was a man sitting back there, and God laid on my heart, he impressed upon me that here was a man sitting back there, about 10 rows back on the right-hand side, that was under deep, deep conviction. Now, I couldn't hardly see him. It was rather dark in there, but I knew that he was undergoing a severe trial. So I began to watch him a little bit. And when I got down to the end of my message, I didn't say anything to anybody else, but I said, would you all stand, please? And I said, I want all your heads bowed. I don't mind by looking around. But I said, young man, would you look up here at me? He knew exactly what I was talking about. He looked up and said, me? And I said, yes. I said, I feel that God is speaking to your heart. Do you believe that to be so? He shook his head, yes. I said, would you like to remain behind with me for just a few minutes after everybody dismissed, and let's just have a little conversation? Let me talk to you, because maybe I can help you. Maybe I'll just get in the way, but whatever, I would like to talk to you. So he said, yes. I said, well, would you just step out from where you are now? Come on, sit down here in front. And I said, nobody's going to pay attention to you. Well, that's the wrong thing to say. The minute I said, step out, everybody's looking around and see what it is. Well, he came in embarrassed, of course. He sat down. I said, all right, you're all dismissed. And then the pastor's wife decided that she wanted to give an invitation. And then I got in trouble. I said, there'll be no invitation. There's only been one given tonight, and I'm not inviting. I believe God has invited the man. And I just want to talk to him and see if it's so. You all are dismissed. Well, then she was furious. So I made an enemy for the rest of the meeting. So I talked to this man, and I said, do you realize that of all these people in this congregation, I had probably several hundred people there, I said, do you realize that of all these people here, you're probably the only one in here that God has spoken to? You're the only one that God has singled out. Now, do you want to know why? Are you curious about that? Why you of all people? And he said, yes, I'd like to know. I said, well, evidently God intends to do one or two things. He either intends to save you by his grace, or you're going to be utterly condemned for rejecting what I'm saying. And I said, you don't have any other choice. You're either going to walk out of here a redeemed man, or you're going to walk out of here lost. Well, after it was all over with, this man, believing in his own free will, decided that he would just walk. After drying the tears out of his eyes, he said, Mr. Rose, I appreciate you talking to me and saw me. He said, I happen to believe that it's kind of up to me as to whether I want to do this or not. And I said, well, if you believe so, I said, you can only go so far with it. If God has not extended an invitation to you, if God has not spoken to you, if God has not burdened you with his word, then all of your acceptation will amount to nothing. They left there unregenerate. I was in another meeting in Richmond several years later, and here was this man back there again. I recognized him. And so after the services, I was hung around, and I went and I said, well, you're still not saved, are you? He said, no. I said, in other words, by the exercise of your volitional will, you did not persuade God that you were a candidate for salvation, did you? He said, no. I said, does it dawn on you, has it dawned on you yet that you may never be saved? That you may have done something to yourself or brought yourself to this state? Now, I'm not stating a pure Calvinist position here. What I'm saying is this, that this man could well have sealed off his eternal destiny by rebellion. When he walked out of there that night, a few years later, I'm preaching another church, Goodwill Baptist Church in Richmond again, and here he is. Same man. And he came to me and said, well, I want to tell you, Mr. Rose, I've been saved. I said, is that right? He said, yes. I said, well, tell me about it. Well, he told me. And I said, are you expecting me to believe what you just told me? He said, well, certainly. I said, I don't believe you're saved. I don't believe it. Well, he said, my pastor believes I am. I said, your pastor's not God. I'm not God. But I said, down deep in your heart, you know whether or not you've had a work of grace done in your life. I said, I want to ask you a question. Do you, with all of your heart, do you desire to walk in a manner that's glorifying to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you want God to direct and order your steps all the days of your life? Do you have a hungering and a thirsting for righteousness? Well, he admitted no. And I said, well, then, that's why I said what I said. I want to tell you something. Salvation is not some cute little thing that you take out and admire once in a while, or else hang it up on the, put it up on the mantle, or wear it as a wristlet. Like some of the teenagers today, that WWJD bracelets they got, what would Jesus do? Well, that's well and good, you know, but you don't need a bracelet to remind you that. If you are what you say you are, if you say you're a child of God, then you've got the Spirit of God, but then you're convicting you moment by moment as to whether your walk's acceptable to Him or not. And I want you to know that it's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. The next thing is man's inability in the realm of the Spirit. If man could direct his own pathway, then he'd have the ability to change his circumstances and produce conditions as he desires them. But he can't do that. There are things in a man's pathway he couldn't know are there, and when he finds out they're there, he's incapable of removing them. There are dangers he cannot foresee. He has enemies he cannot overcome, storms against which he cannot prevail. Those who boast of man's ability should stop and think about how limited his ability really is and just how far he can go without divine intervention. Then the third thing, and I'll use this to close, is the fact that all men, according to the Scriptures, are dead in trespasses and sins.
Amen.
And as such, they can do nothing that could be done if they had life. Man is a creature of the moment. He can only count on the breath he's now breathing.